Good evening to all of you. It's wonderful to be back with you on this Lord's Day evening. And I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, actually the end of Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21 will be our passage this morning or this evening. I'll read it just a few moments from now. But I want to begin by observing that to anyone genuinely indwelt by the Spirit of God and graced with a modicum of discernment, it is beyond dispute that our culture is morally bankrupt. Western society has barreled through the checkpoints of God's judgments of abandonment as outlined in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. From the denial of God's existence to pervasive idolatry, from unfettered fornication to rampant adultery and divorce, from homosexuality and the virulent attempts to destroy anyone who doesn't give hearty approval, to the reprobate mind that can no longer discern the difference between good and evil, or even between male and female. We live in an uncommonly wicked society. And you add to that the systematic extermination of the most defenseless in our population, the 60 million babies murdered in their mothers' wombs over the last 45 years, all under the protection of federal law, and it makes one cry out for the mercy or the judgment of God. And we are approaching a time in our culture when the exclusive, absolute, totalizing claims of Christianity simply will not be tolerated. A time when any public expression of our faith in the Christ of Scripture is anything but an enthusiastic celebration of the moral bankruptcy of contemporary secularism is derided as archaic and primitive, is ridiculed as narrow-minded and bigoted, and is actively persecuted as unjust, discriminatory, and even oppressive. And that raises a question that each and every one of us has to answer. In the midst of that kind of devoted hostility to your Savior and to His Word, and to the life of holiness and purity to which you are called as Christians, how will you be able to stand firm against the pressures that are sure to come if the Lord tarries? How will you be able to hold your ground? How will you be able, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3, to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? Well, the Christians who belonged to the church in Philippi were facing the very same questions. There in the Roman province of Macedonia, Philippi was a veritable center for the celebration of the pagan culture that had dominated that day. And by God's grace, the gospel of Christ had rescued these dear saints from the dominion of darkness and had transferred them to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as they conducted themselves, no longer as dutiful subjects of Lord Caesar, but now as slaves of the Lord Jesus, they began to face the threat of opposition from their pagan neighbors. And in fact, in Philippians 3:18, just a few verses ahead of our text this evening, Paul speaks of those who would have called themselves Christians, but who caved in to the pressures of an immoral society. And because of their abandonment of the pursuit of holiness, he says they have proven themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. And so a prominent theme in the book of Philippians is Paul's exhortation for them to stand firm, to not let such persecution cause them to move an inch in their commitment to Christ and His gospel. In the thesis verse of the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, Paul calls them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. And then the immediate consequence of our passage this evening comes in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, in this way, stand firm in the Lord." And in our passage, Paul teaches us that one way in which the people of God will stand firm in Christ against the pressures of a hostile society is to understand the implications of our citizenship. He tells us that we are citizens of heaven. Let's read our text this evening, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and I'll read verse 1 of chapter 4 along with it again. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, the Philippians would have understood this metaphor of citizenship immediately. Again, Philippi was a colony of Rome, and citizens of Philippi enjoyed all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship, just as if they had been born in the capital of the empire itself. And the Philippians were proud of that citizenship. They spoke the Romans' language. They copied the Romans' architecture. They even adopted the Romans' dress. They knew what it meant for everything in their lives to be shaped by a kingdom which they were citizens of but were not presently living in. And so Paul tells them, just as Philippi is a colony of Rome whose citizens would exemplify all the distinctive aspects of Roman life and culture in this distant land, this distant province of Macedonia, well, in the same way, and in fact in an infinitely greater way, your truest citizenship is in heaven, dear Philippians. And so you must exemplify all the distinctive holiness of heavenly life in this distant province that we call planet Earth. And the same is true for us. Our 21st century Western society is increasingly rivaling that of the first century Greco-Roman world in terms of its secularism, its self-indulgence, and its immorality. But our names are presently enrolled on the register of citizens in heaven. And so no matter the pressures of a hostile society that is absolutely intolerant of holiness, our lives must be ruled and governed by the laws of the land of our citizenship. And that land is characterized in every way by holiness and purity of life. And so in the everyday, daily battles with sin, when we're confronted with temptation, one strategy in our fight must be to take every thought captive and to remind ourselves of our identity. To preach to ourselves, that is not who I am anymore. It's not who I have been recreated in Christ to be. I am a citizen of heaven. I will not yield to that temptation. I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. That's one of the ways you fight temptation, by considering your identity as a heavenly citizen. And so I want to consider that identity with you this evening. Tonight we're going to look at three characteristics of the heavenly citizen that Paul presents for us in this text. And as we reflect upon these three attributes that mark the citizen of heaven, my prayer is that we will be more fully equipped to conduct our lives as citizens, as Paul says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that first characteristic of the heavenly citizen that I want to focus on this evening is, number one, the heavenly citizen's posture. The heavenly citizen's posture. We find that in verse 20. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." And this word that gets translated "eagerly wait for" in the New American Standard is a very strong, very rare compound Greek word. It's made up of the normal word for to wait with a preposition added to the front of it to intensify it. And so one commentator said it describes an eager anticipation with patience. And so we learn that the heavenly citizen's posture is one of eager anticipation. The heavenly citizen eagerly anticipates the return of his Savior. The great 19th century Scottish expositor Alexander Maclaren said it this way. He wrote, "The eagerness of the waiting which should characterize the expectant citizens is wonderfully described by the apostle's expression for it, which literally means to look away out, like a sentry on the walls of a besieged city whose eyes are ever fixed on the pass amongst the hills through which the relieving forces are to come." See, we usually think of waiting and anticipation as being passive activities. But as Maclaren's illustration suggests, this eager anticipation is the active fastening of one's gaze and one's attention on a dearly desired end. Like a guard under siege, looking at the hills for those backup reinforcement forces. In fact, the force of this word is so active that one commentator described it as eager pursuit. You think about eagerly waiting for, this is eagerly pursuing. And that only reminds us of Paul's earlier illustration in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, of the runner in that Christian race who forgets what lies behind and fixes his gaze totally on what lies ahead and strives and strains with that goal in his mind, with that finish line in the horizon of his mind. And by constantly focusing on that goal, he draws strength to press on in the present. And the believer's active, eager, enthusiastic anticipation of the return of Christ is emphasized throughout the New Testament. In Galatians 5:5, Paul describes the Christian as one who, through the Spirit by faith, eagerly waits for the hope of righteousness. And then in his opening words to the Corinthians, Paul commends them in 1 Corinthians 1:7 for not lacking in any spiritual gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, this is how Paul defines a Christian. A Christian is one who has turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And of course, in that section of the believer's future hope in Romans 8, in verse 23, Paul says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And then in 2 Timothy 4:8, as Paul prepares himself to go to his execution, he looks forward to his heavenly reward and says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." See, that is what a Christian is in Paul's mind, one who loves Christ's appearing. So what does it look like? What does it mean practically to be one who loves and longs for Christ's appearing, his return? What does it look like to eagerly await the return of our Savior from heaven? At least four things. First, it means that we make the return of Christ a consistent theme of our reflection and meditation. It means that we give ourselves to the task of treasuring up and memorizing key passages of Scripture that speak about Christ's return and that teach us about the promised blessings that we are to receive at his coming. It's filling our minds with thoughts of that glorious day. It means a fervent devotion to praying that he would come, just as those Scriptures speak about. One of the most common prayers of my own heart is that Jesus would come and set up his kingdom on the earth, so that all the earth might know and worship him in a way that he is worthy of. And in such prayer and meditation, we seek to actively cultivate our affections for that day. Perhaps your heart has grown cold. Perhaps by failing to consistently read God's word and seek his face in prayer, or by failing to consistently gather to worship him in the fellowship of his church, or perhaps by persisting in some other sort of disobedience, maybe you detected dryness in your spiritual life. But in giving ourselves to the discipline of reflection and meditation upon Christ's return, we cultivate our affections, we tune our hearts toward longing for that glorious day. Longing to receive those precious and magnificent promises upon which we have fixed our hope. delighting in the reality that Christ will one day soon be worshiped and honored and glorified by all creation in the way that he deserves. And so longing for, eagerly awaiting the return of the Savior means filling our minds with Scripture on his coming and then letting those truths fill our hearts with joy and anticipation as we express our praise to him in prayer and cry out, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Come into your kingdom and receive the inheritance that you are worthy of." And a mark of that reflection and meditation is, secondly, a steady focus. Reflection and meditation, and then a steady focus. The heavenly citizen doesn't only eagerly anticipate Christ's coming at certain allotted times. You know, this is my day for praying for the return of Christ, and then tomorrow I pray for something else. No, it doesn't work that way. This is the constant and steady focus of the citizen of heaven. And as I think about what it means to have a steady focus, I can't help but think of my, you might think this is strange, my in-law's dog, Sammy. Sammy is a collie shepherd mix, and so he's big and he's tall, and he absolutely cannot contain himself when he knows that someone is about to come home. Before you even pull your car into the driveway, Sammy knows you're coming. And in, you know, my in-laws have a little wooden chest that sits at the base of their front window. And when Sammy hears the car, he goes ahead and he props his paws up on the chest, standing straight up, shoulders broadened, looking right at you, eyes fixed on whoever it is that's driving that car, while you're still driving that car. And let me tell you something, he will not move. Not at all. From the moment that you pull up, to the time that you get out of the car, to when you walk up to the door, he is absolutely fastened upon you. And if you mess with him, like I tend to do, and just sort of stop and wait and stare at him and sort of pretend like you're not coming in, but you're just going to stay out there for a few more minutes, he will bark at you as if to say, "Come on, I'm waiting for you in here." And I think that is a wonderful picture of the believer's eager anticipation of Christ. The Bible tells us that we are living in the last days. Since the resurrection of Jesus, we are in the last days, and Christ is coming quickly. That he is, if you will, pulling into the driveway. And no matter what may seek to distract us from him and from his coming, our steady focus must be on that day. And even if it should seem like he's delaying himself a bit, like I would do to Sammy to tease him, that delay should only be an occasion for us to bark, as it were, to cry out in prayer for him to speed the day of his coming. Lord, we are waiting for you. Third mark of that eager anticipation is joy. Reflection and meditation, steady focus, and joy. Steady and consistent reflection and meditation on Christ's coming should make us the most joyful people on the planet. I wonder if you've ever seen a mob of people waiting for their favorite musical group or an actor maybe or some other celebrity to make a grand entrance at some event, maybe a concert or on the red carpet or somewhere. If you have, you have not seen a passively resigned or disinterestedly bored group. You see these people hanging all over each other, pressing in on each other, trying to get on their tiptoes and crane their neck and trying to get a clear angle to see their favorite celebrity or whoever it is. And just before that person arrives, without fail, you always see everyone in that group smiling. Like, here he comes. You see them all bubbling over with delight at the prospect of seeing this person they're so eagerly awaiting. Well, the same should be true of us, friends. We await a Savior of infinitely greater fame, of infinitely greater worthiness, of infinitely greater glory than all of the world's celebrities combined. And he is coming. He is almost here. So our joy should be great. We should rejoice, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Does that sound like you? Joy, inexpressible and full of glory? If not, perhaps you need to give yourself to more reflection and meditation upon the return of Christ. And finally, this eager anticipation should motivate us to obedience. If our master is returning soon, we, as the slaves of his household, ought to be on the alert. I want you to turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read starting in verse 42. Matthew 24, 42. There Jesus is speaking about the day of his coming, and he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And then verse 44, "For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But then those who are unfaithful," he goes on to say, "those who do not expect their master's return and therefore plunge themselves into sin and evil deeds, their master will not return and commend them as good and faithful servants, but will bring them," the text says, "to a wretched end." Friends, the Lord is coming quickly, and we don't know exactly when he's coming, and therefore we must be on the alert at all times. Alexander McLaren says again, "If we are sure that a given event will come sometime and don't know when it may come, surely the wise man is he who thinks to himself it may come at any time and not he who treats it as if it would come at no time. Such anticipation," he says, "will stimulate all energies in pressing toward the goal and will turn our eyes away from the trivialities and transiences that press upon us. It will fix our eyes on our Savior." Be on the alert. And I can't improve upon the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Brethren, Jesus is coming. He is even now on the way. You have heard our tidings till you scarcely credit us," which is like saying, we've said it so much you don't even believe us anymore. "But the word of God is true, and it will surely be fulfilled before long. The Lord is coming indeed. He promised to come and die, and he kept his word. He now promises to come to reign, and you may be sure that he will keep his tryst with his people. He is coming," Spurgeon says. "Ears of faith can hear the sound of his chariot wheels. Every moment of time, every event of providence is bringing him nearer. Blessed are those servants who shall not be sleeping when he comes, nor wandering from their posts of duty. Happy shall they be whom their Lord shall find faithfully watching and standing fast in that great day." And so, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to be characterized by the posture of eager anticipation. It should make us a prayerful and reflective people. It should make us a steadily focused people. It should make us a joyful people, and it should make us an obedient people. But notice, secondly, not only the heavenly citizen's posture, but also, number two, the heavenly citizen's prize. The heavenly citizen's prize. What is it that we are eagerly waiting for? What is the prize upon which we have set our hope? Well, we learn at the end of verse 20 that it's not a what at all, it's a who. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the first thing I want to bring your attention to here is that the heavenly citizen's prize is a person. All of the Christian's hope, all of our eager anticipation that we just spoke about, its proper object is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at the stage of redemption that is glorification, we are taught that the greatest and most ultimate gift of the gospel is fellowship and relationship with Christ himself. And we need to hear and heed this lesson, friends, because there are far too many people who name the name of Christ and say they belong to him, who are happy to long for the return of Christ, because their hope is set on merely upon the benefits that they think will be coming to them. Things like freedom from sin and pain and suffering. Things like escape from punishment. Reunion with lost loved ones in heaven. And while those saving benefits are good things, things that we should be hoping for and things we should be thanking God for, they are not ultimate. And without the thing that is ultimate, without the prize that is ultimate, none of those things truly are benefits at all. I mean, what would you have without Christ? What benefit would you be happy to receive if it meant you were cut off from Christ? Jesus is the heavenly citizen's prize. We eagerly anticipate his coming because most of all, we want him. And you need to ask yourself if that's true of you. Do you want him most deeply? Do you long for and pine after the second coming of Christ? First of all, do you long for and pine after the second coming of Christ? And two, if you do you long for it because you want him? Or is Jesus just the ticket to bigger and better things? Is he a stepping stone that you use to worship or to get at what you really love? Friends, if all Jesus is to you is a means to a greater end, he is not your God. The more greatly desired end, which you use him for, is your God. Better said, your idol, and you need to repent. All of the glorious promises of God, all of the blessings promised in the gospel are wrapped up in the person of Christ. And the one who has truly been a beneficiary of his redemptive work, the one who's truly experienced the new birth and has the divine life, as it were, pulsing through his spiritual veins, that one is the one who loves the person of Jesus Christ for who he is. So much is this the case that Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then the very next word Paul writes in that sentence, in 1 Corinthians 16:22, is Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. If anyone doesn't love him, he is to be accursed. Come, Jesus. There's a connection there between the love of the person of Christ and the longing for his coming. And if you're longing for his coming for something other than him, you'll be accursed. And so the heavenly citizen's prize is the person of Jesus Christ. All of the attention here is fixed upon the one who is coming, not just merely the benefits that he brings. But notice he's described here in Philippians 3, particularly in terms of his relationship to us as Savior. From heaven we eagerly wait for a Savior. And what a blessed reality that we may relate to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior at his coming. There will be many on that day who meet him as judge. Scripture describes Christ the judge as a warrior whose robe is dipped in blood, out of whose mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, whose feet are as burnished bronze, and who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God, Revelation 19. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And we know that the enemies of the cross who walk in unrighteousness, Philippians 3:19 tells us, we know that their end is not salvation, but destruction. But our citizenship, friends, is in heaven. And from heaven, therefore, we do not fearfully dread a judge, but we eagerly await a Savior. That same text in 2 Thessalonians 1, immediately after detailing the wretched destiny of the wicked at Christ's coming, it says that Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. We are going to marvel at Christ's glory on that day. And in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul comforts the saints in chapter 5, verse 9, saying, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. See, that is the great hope of the one who knows Christ by faith alone. We eagerly await a Savior. And again, who is that Savior? It is, back again in Philippians 3:20, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't resist commenting here on the juxtaposition of the titles Savior and Lord with regard to Jesus. Because this is just brilliant on the part of the Apostle Paul. These words in Greek, soter and kurios, used in such close quarters with the word citizenship, would have sounded extraordinarily subversive to the Greco-Roman audience of the first century. In the Philippians' world, the only citizenship that counted was Roman citizenship. And the titles of soter and kurios were used exclusively to refer to the Roman emperor. And so the confession, Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord, was the identifying confession of a Roman citizen. And a common title for Caesar was the Savior of the world. And so Paul is telling the Philippians in no uncertain terms that their heavenly citizenship matters infinitely more than their Roman citizenship. Because whatever the claims of Caesar might be, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is the Savior on whom we have set our hope. And the same is true for us. No matter what hostile governing body may have power over our bodies, Jesus is the Lord of our hearts. And even if they were to destroy our bodies for the sake of our devotion to Christ, from heaven we eagerly await a Savior who will raise our mortal bodies from the dead, and look at verse 21, and transform our bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. And you know what that says to me? It says to me that we ought to be a fearless people, a boldly evangelistic people, because the worst our enemies can do to us is kill us. And they do nothing but chase us to heaven, and yet we serve a Lord who will raise us from the dead, and by the exertion of the same power that God raised Christ from the dead, and the same power that he has to subject all things to himself. Friend, how powerful is Jesus to subject all things to himself? How much power does Jesus have to subdue the entire world under his reign? Just a little bit. Most of it, but he's going to need some help. No, Christ is omnipotent. And with the same power that he has to subdue all things to himself, that power is promised to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We can be free to lay our lives down, to give our lives away, to live sacrificially, to live dangerously in obedience to Christ, because we have been promised that we will live again. And that brings us to the third characteristic that marks the citizen of heaven. We've seen the heavenly citizen's posture is one of eager anticipation. And we've seen the heavenly citizen's prize is the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come, number three, to the heavenly citizen's prospect. The heavenly citizen's prospect. And we see that in verse 21, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In a word, the heavenly citizen's prospect is glorification. Glorification. Now, glorification is that final stage in the process of redemption when Christ raises the bodies of all the believers who have been in the grave, right? All, raises all the believers from the dead and reunites their bodies with their souls. And then for those who are alive, it is coming. It's that event where he instantly changes all of the bodies of believers who are alive into a perfect sin-free body, even like his own when he was resurrected. And so John Murray describes glorification as, quote, the complete and final redemption of the whole person, when in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer. And then he quotes our text, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. Now that phrase, the body of their humiliation, is just another way of translating the phrase that the New American Standard renders, the body of our humble state. And Paul does not, by these words, mean to demean in any way, to demean the body, as if the physical body was evil in and of itself. That was the teaching of certain pagan religious philosophers of the day, but not of biblical Christianity. Adam and Eve were created perfectly by God in his image as a body and soul entity. And so the body of our humiliation has nothing to do with some supposed inherent sinfulness of the body. Rather, it refers to our bodies, which are presently marked by the humiliation caused by sin, always characterized by weakness, by physical decay, by indignity, by sickness and suffering, and of course by the ultimate humiliation of death. And of course, the body, though not inherently sinful in itself, is too often the instrument of our sinful acts, the vehicle through which we gratify our sinful desires. And knowing that that which should be set apart and consecrated as the temple of the Holy Spirit is nevertheless presented to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, well, that causes it even all the more to be regarded as the body of our humiliation. And so, in this body we groan, Paul says. We call out, who will save me from the body of this death? And the answer that we receive in this text is that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And he's not coming to rescue you out of your body so that you can live as a disembodied spirit in some ethereal existence for all eternity. He's not coming to replace your body as if he could only redeem part of you. Sin and Satan got a hold of this body, so, you know, all for all Jesus can do, he's just got to give you another one. He's just got to replace it. No, he is coming to transform your present, lowly, sin-sick body into conformity with the body of his own glory. So what are these glorified bodies going to be like? Well, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In this great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is defending the bodily resurrection from the dead against those in Corinth who were denying it. And toward the end of the chapter, he gives us insight into the nature of our glorified resurrection bodies in contrast with our present natural bodies. And I'll give you four characteristics of them. First, they'll be imperishable. Look at verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. In other words, the body goes into the ground, sown like a seed into the ground, perishable. It is raised an imperishable body. Our resurrection bodies will not be subject to the corruption and decay that our present bodies are subject to. They won't grow old. They won't wear out. They won't contract any sickness or disease. We have every reason to believe that in the eternal state, our bodies will show no signs of aging. But as one theologian puts it, we'll have the characteristics of youthful but mature manhood or womanhood forever. And that is something to look forward to. Second, they'll be glorious. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And it's hard to capture all the implications for what it means for a body to be glorious, but I believe it means that they will be attractive and will be free from shame. Now, why do I say that? Well, 1 Corinthians 12, a few chapters earlier, you don't have to turn there, but that chapter talks about the members of our bodies that we deem less honorable. Or we could say, as it says here, dishonorable. Same word. But our resurrection bodies, Paul says, will not be characterized by dishonor in any way. Whatever dishonor means, our resurrection bodies will not be that. And so every part of them will be glorious, honorable. Third, they'll be strong and powerful. Second half of verse 43. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And we understand the physical limitations of our own bodies, don't we? And we know what it is to be weak. In fact, there's even moral weakness that's associated with our flesh. Matthew 26, 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. But not in the resurrection. Now, it's not saying that we're all going to be versions of the Incredible Hulk, be able to throw, 10-ton trees all around in all sorts of ways. No, but our glorified bodies will have all the strength and power that God intended human beings to have when he created them apart from sin. One writer says, it will therefore be the strength that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity with the will of God. And that is an amazing thought. It will be therefore the strength that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity with the will of God. So we will have a perfect vehicle to do God's will perfectly according to the desires that he will have made perfect in us. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to wanting perfectly and having a body that is ready to perform what I want perfectly. I mean, that is just glorious. And fourth, our resurrection bodies will be entirely submitted to and in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, spiritual here does not mean non-physical. We know that our glorified bodies are going to be physical bodies because Philippians 3:21 says they'll be transformed into conformity with the body of his, that is Christ's, glory. And we know that Christ had a physical resurrection body. He did not merely appear to be resurrected, as some heretical groups and false religions say. And just to certify that point, Luke makes that explicit in chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. After his resurrection, Jesus came to the disciples, and the text says the disciples were frightened because they thought they were seeing a spirit on the water. And in Luke 24, 39, Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Here, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And then when he said this, the text says, he showed them his hands and feet, which we know from John 20, 25 to 27, still had the holes from the crucifixion in there because Thomas eventually puts his hands in there in John chapter 20. And Luke 24 says, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you here anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So you see, disembodied spirits don't have stomachs and digestive tracts. Spirits don't eat broiled fish. Bodies consume food. And so Jesus was raised from the dead in his body, and so will we be. So, spiritual. What does it mean, spiritual, if it doesn't mean non-physical? Paul's point is to say that it will be a physical body that is fully submitted to and in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit. And again, I just call you to think of that. To have a heart undistracted and untempted by the deceitful lusts of sin, to have fully sanctified ambitions and truly godly aspirations without jealousy, without competition, without trying to shut somebody out because we want their benefit. To have a physical body, then, that is able to carry out all of those holy impulses without a moment's distraction or weariness. And a body that is able to enjoy the bounties of physical creation as God intended us to enjoy the physical creation. Friends, if that prospect doesn't evoke worship from the very depths of your soul, I frankly do not know what will. If it doesn't make you long for and cry out for his appearing, to say, I want a vehicle, I want a physical existence that perfectly submits to my Savior. I want to know what it is to be a physical being that doesn't sin. If your soul has been quickened by the divine life, if you have been animated by the Holy Spirit of God and therefore aroused to hate sin and to long for the day when our battle with sin will be done, such a glorious prospect is the eager expectation, the consummate desire of your heart. And if that is the glorious destiny of my body as it experiences such consummated salvation in Christ, let me ask you this: how can I presently yield my body and its members as instruments to unrighteousness? With that glorious hope, we must make every effort by the grace of God to press on in this race of progressive sanctification. If that's our goal, if that's our end, if that's our glorious destiny, what other choice do we have? We have been gloriously compelled. We have been delightfully compelled by the beauty of what God has laid up for us to put off sin and put on righteousness in the here and now. That's who you will be. And when you are that, you will never think to yourself, you'll never regret having sown to the, not having sown more to the flesh. You'll never regret having foregone that temptation. That's our destiny, and if that's our destiny, we can bring the power of the future into the present and fight sin in the here and now. And I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it, as only he can. Sometimes I think I should just preach his sermons. He says, that is what is going to happen to me and to you. It's going to happen. He says, therefore, let us stand fast. Let us not willfully throw away our prospects of glory and immortality. What? Relinquish resurrection, he says? Relinquish heaven? Relinquish likeness to the risen Lord? Oh, God, save us from such a terrible piece of apostasy. Save us from such immeasurable folly. Suffer us not to turn our backs in the day of battle, since that would be to turn our backs from the crown of life that fades not away. See, no wonder the Apostle John could write what he does in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, where he says, we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him, body transformed to his glory, because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's John's conclusion, but it's also Paul's conclusion back in 1 Corinthians 15. Right, the climax of this magnificent chapter on the hope of our resurrection is this, verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what is the consequence? What is the conclusion to be drawn from that precious, worship-inspiring reality that are listed all throughout 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that's not only Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15. It's his conclusion, as we said before, in Philippians 3, as he moves into Philippians 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, thinking upon your heavenly citizenship, fixing your hope upon the return of Christ, considering that your body will be free from all sin, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Since we eagerly await a Savior, and since we look forward to this magnificent hope of a resurrected and glorified body free from sin, we must stand firm in our pursuit of holiness. Even in the midst of a culture that actively pursues and persecutes any pursuit of Christ as bigotry. And in a sermon on this text, Spurgeon tells the story of the Duke of Wellington at the Battle of Waterloo, when the great conqueror Napoleon attacked the armies of England and Prussia. And as the battle was raging, a British officer sent word to Wellington, and he said, "Tell the commander-in-chief that he must move me. I cannot hold my position any longer. My numbers are so thinned." And the word came back from the great commander, "Tell him he must hold his place. Every Englishman today must die where he stands, or else win the victory." And Spurgeon comments, "The officer read the command to stand, and he did stand till the trumpet sounded victory. And so it is now, my brothers and sisters, we must die where we are rather than yield to the enemy. If Jesus tarries, we must not desert our posts." End quote. And so against every attack of sin and Satan, against every bad example from immoral men and women who falsely claim the name of Christ, and against every voice calling for you to slacken, to lighten up and relax, "Hey, don't take this holiness thing so seriously, you legalist," you remember, brothers and sisters, that this world is not your home, that you are citizens of heaven, and like a good soldier, you hold your ground. You hold your ground. Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace to hold our ground in the fight of faithfulness, in the greater ways that we might face from the pressures of a hostile world if persecution comes in a way that it hasn't come for a long time for the people of God in this country. Pray that we would be able to stand. But Father, we pray that we would be able to stand Monday morning against the temptations of our own flesh. We pray that we would stand firm, knowing that we are citizens of heaven and that our destiny, this body, this very body, is destined to be transformed into a glorious body like unto our Savior's. May we draw strength from those glorious promises to fight sin in the present, because that is what you are worthy of. That is the citizenship which you have granted us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.